Scripture reading will be Acts 9, verses 17 through 28. Again, that's Acts chapter 9, verses 17 through 28. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he rose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who call on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out.
I think through the years, sometimes we take it for granted that there's certain information that we're well acquainted with. We've studied and talked in our Bible classes, had sermons preached, and cover some areas that I think we feel that we've grasped pretty soundly. I think, however, sometimes we need to kind of look at it, and even things that we've covered previously, that we stop to consider it more fully and completely in some instances. There's certainly a new generation that comes along, and they've not heard these things. I think sometimes we think that we have that understanding, so everyone around us knows. But sometimes there are individuals that have come to Christ and have not yet fully learned some of the things that you and I have taken for granted through the years, because we've been taught those things from our youth in many instances. I think this subject of church autonomy is one of those areas that we may have a goodly amount of acquaintance with, but some may not be as familiar with some of the points. Maybe there's some areas that we haven't talked about quite as much as it relates to church autonomy. And hopefully as we go through this study, we'll be able to cover these areas, look at it. For those who are not as familiar with what we mean by church autonomy, be then instructed. For those of us who've had some background in this area, we'll be further helped in understanding matters or things that are reinforced by virtue of the things that we'll be looking at from God's Word. When we talk about church autonomy, what we mean is it has to do with each congregation is independent and self-governing. So that's a term we use, autonomy, connected with the church. It's not found in the scriptures per se, but the principle is taught. And so we use this expression in order to help teach what the Word of God expressly sets forth. Thinking about this idea of church autonomy then, some things that we think about as it relates to the church. There's the universal church that's referred to in Scripture. Again, that word universal, I put it in quotation marks to note as well that the word universal is not found, but the principle is taught. So the universal church is comprised of all saved men. You think about Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said he would build his church. And the idea of church and the people that comprise that, we find in Acts 2 and verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. And so you have the body of the saved, that's the church. In the universal sense, every baptized believer, everyone who has obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is immersed in water for the remission of their sins, raised to walk in that newness of life, have been added by the Lord to His church. Then we think about the idea that Christ reigns over His church from heaven, Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. One can note any number of verses of Scripture that reinforce this principle. In the letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian brethren, he had a number of things to say about the church. Things pertaining to the church. And in the first chapter, at the close of that chapter, we know some things about this idea of Jesus reigning, therefore ruling over the church. Just picking up the reading in verse 19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward those of us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So here he is. It describes that he's the right hand of God. He reigns, he rules, he's over the church, he's the head of the church. The church is answerable to him. It's his church. He built it. We find he died for the church in Acts 20 and verse 28. We see that there is no earthly headquarters. There's no head. There is no organization larger than the local congregation. As we get into this idea, we'll see that that's emphasized as we think about the local church. But at this point, just be impressed with the idea that there is no hierarchical arrangement. There's no situation in which we have a head over the church that reigns upon this earth. There's no place we point to say that's our headquarters. Where's the Church of Christ headquarters? If you were asked that question, what would you answer? I would hope you would answer in heaven. And that Jesus is the ruler and he's reigning. And so there's no organization that's comprised of the universal church. It doesn't exist. There's not any place in the scripture in which you see that. Again, Jesus is in heaven where he reigns and rules. This brings us to the second part of this, and that is the local church. Is the saved in an area banding together to do the work and worship that God has given the church to do? We think about Romans 16:16. In that translation, one of the translations that you find there, it says, the churches of Christ salute you. Plural. The churches of Christ. It belongs to Christ. And so all the terms that describe the church always gives honor and glory to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that Jesus Christ, being its head, it's named after him. He wears his name. So the churches of Christ salute you. In Acts the 9th chapter, in verses 26 through 28, this was a part of the scripture reading. And there's some things about this that I wanted to particularly emphasize. As you look here in what was read to us, as it was being set forth, we have that Saul was baptized into Christ. That's pointed out in the earlier verses that was looked at, verses 17 and 18. We find then that Saul began to preach and teach after he was baptized. He eventually then, because of a threat upon his life, makes his way to Jerusalem. And when he comes to Jerusalem, he has a desire. And that desire is described in these verses, picking up with verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. So let me pause here for just a moment and note something. Saul was a part of the universal church that we already described and talked about because he was baptized in Christ for the remission of his sins. The Lord, therefore, as we find in Acts 2 and verse 47, added him to the body of saved. But when he journeyed to Jerusalem, he sought out disciples because he wanted to join himself to those brethren there in Jerusalem. So even though he's part of the universal church, he desired, and correctly and rightly so, to be a part of a local congregation. And we find that when he did that, there was some concern about that because they recognized that he had left with the intended purpose of taking and apprehending disciples, Christians there in Damascus. He had done that while he was in Jerusalem. So when he returns, he's seeking them out. They're skeptical. They're concerned about that. But verse 27 says, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So here he joined himself to the local congregation. The organization that relates to the church's working and worshiping is in that local sense. Since there is no organization larger than the local church, there is no headquarters, no head, therefore there is no work that the universal church does, but all the work that has to do with the church is in the local arrangement. We find Philippians 1 verse 1 that as Paul writes to the bishops, the elders, deacons, and to the saints were the Christians at that location in Philippi. That's the organization that we find with elders, and we see other scriptures that describe the elders' work. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, Peter gives instructions to the elders. He was an elder, and in giving those instructions, talks about being an example and describes how they're to conduct their activities in the right way, in a correct manner. And so you have the organizational arrangement. The worship that's done is in the local arrangement. Thus, we at Westside come together. We band together. We've set aside certain times in which we assemble. Certainly we do so according to what we're instructed to do in Acts 20 and verse 7 with the example we have to do, come together on the first day of the week. And so we set aside a time on the first day of the week a couple of times in order to come together. We can come together on other occasions, which we do, like on Wednesday night for Bible study. We also have gospel meetings in which we come throughout the course of the week, or vacation Bible school in which we set aside a time for being able to do studying God's Word as we assemble together and as we have the Bible classes set up. All of these arrangements, the work and the worship that is to be done, is in that local arrangement. No congregation is superior to or above another congregation. And that again comes back to this idea of autonomy, being self-governing, independent from all others. It's also equal to all others. It doesn't matter about its size. It's not a matter how many you have in a congregation. It doesn't have anything to do with the amount of money that one would find as it pertains to a congregation. The rich congregation is no better than the poorest of congregations of the Lord's people. Whether you have hundreds or a small number, a handful, the congregations are equal from a standpoint of their responsibilities and to accomplish the work and worship God has given the church to do. And so we find then the equality of this concept of independence and self-governance that's observable as we go through these scriptures. Now, we've already kind of touched on this, but let me go ahead and reinforce some thoughts along this line, and even do some from a standpoint of history to reinforce some of the dangers that come as a result of these matters as it pertains to the church autonomy. No religious organization is larger than the local church. That's the arrangement that we have. It's none that's larger than. This arrangement that we have, the congregation, the Christians, the body of the saved in a local place come together, have decided to join themselves, and the congregation accepts their membership, as we use the terminology membership, placing membership. The idea of joining is also a biblical concept when used in a scriptural way, to join yourself so that you can be a part of that work. There are no, by the way, members at large. Now, I realize there are some people who operate as being at large, but that's not the way the Lord designed nor intended it to be. He expects every member of His church, all those that were baptized in Christ for the remission of sins, all those that are part of His universal body, to be a part of that local congregation in order to engage in the work and worship that He's given the church to do. You can't fulfill that function if you're not part of a local congregation. Now, that may be a small number. I've known instances where people have met in the home, the family. I've known as few as six people that met in a house, because they were the only congregation that was following the Lord's instructions as it related to the church in that area. So you may know of instances yourself that there would be a very small number, maybe a handful of people, but they're the church there in that location, and they're functioning and operating as the Lord's church. And that's the expected, required. That's why when Saul got to Jerusalem, he sought to join himself to those brethren, to be a part of that group, the congregation there in Jerusalem. When you notice a little bit further, this forbids hierarchical arrangements, ecclesiastical councils, missionary societies, all of these types of things, and these terminologies, what you're talking about, the arrangements that you're describing, it's something like with, you think about the Catholic Church, and you have the Pope at the top, and you've got this structure that's set up, you've got various layers, and they're all answerable to the Pope. Of course, we already talked about there is no head of the church upon this earth. Jesus Christ reigns from heaven. So the structure like this is contrary to what we find set up in the New Testament, Philippians 1:1, where the congregation is then overseen by elders when the church is fully mature as it should be. And those elders are then themselves have to give account for their work to the chief shepherd, as we find in 1 Peter the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 5. The idea of these councils in which you have these individuals that would come together and they would make, therefore, decisions where from the various areas, somebody would be selected from the area from a particular congregation. They would be designated to represent this group. They would meet someplace that was determined where they would come together, and then they would have these various discussions and debates about what they're going to do, what their policies would be and practices. They may discuss some of the recent types of circumstances that may have arisen amongst them, and how we're going to handle this, and how we're going to decide, and what is going to be the decision as it relates to how we're going to deal with various matters. And that's contrary to what we find in Scripture. There's no gathering groups in order to make these determinations. We appeal to the Scriptures for our various practices of faith. We don't have to get together with other people from other areas to sit down and have a council to determine what we're going to teach and what we're going to practice. The missionary societies was set up and designated an arrangement in which you found that there was various ones who determined that in order to preach the word more effectively, the churches were not accomplishing that responsibility in their estimation, so they came up with an alternative plan. The alternative plan was for the board of directors. And typically, if you go back historically, the board of directors involved preachers who would get together. One would be designated as the president, the vice president, the treasurer, the secretary. Then there would be other board members. They would come together periodically. They would then collect money from congregations, individuals, and eventually congregations. This money would be taken. They would decide how that money would be spent, who would receive that money, which preacher would be selected, where they would be sent. And those preachers that would be sent out to do this preaching activities would report directly back to the board. There's not anything like that in the New Testament. The churches sent out preachers. Preachers reported back to the churches, the individual congregations. And that was the arrangement that you see there. So in this instance, you have at least a couple of places where you can go in the Scriptures and see how in the history of the church there was these erroneous practices and organizational structures that were not found in God's Word. So we have the Catholic Church that started off from the standpoint of certain ones being selected that were elevated within a congregation among the elders who would be referred to as a bishop. So he was in that elevated position more important than the others that served as elders. It took a while for this to evolve to its full extent, but this was the beginning point. And then these bishops began to meet in certain locations to discuss mutual problems and concerns. And then eventually they began to make policy. And as they made these policies then, they would dictate these policies to the various churches. And so you had the structure that began to become more formalized. And again, eventually it became got to the point where you had one that was designated as the Pope. And so that structure was observable. The missionary societies in the late 1800s. As time went along, you had the Lord's Church. You had various types of discussions that came up, innovations that were introduced into the church, instrumental music being one of those as it relates to the worship, and violation then of the instruction to sing, the vocal music that was expected and required. And they added instruments to that. Another area of deviation had to do with missionary societies and this structural arrangement in which we already have described, in which the preachers began to get together other members that were interested, but these boards were set up in order to accomplish what the work as it was given by the Lord to the church to do. They began to involve themselves in those activities, and you have even to this day then a division that took place between the Disciples of Christ and Christian Church on one side and the Churches of Christ on the other. So these things arise periodically. That's one reason why we need to be informed about what church autonomy means, the biblical teaching associated with this idea of what you find in Scripture, so we don't go off erroneously into error. And then you have another area which has to do with church overseeing another, or the sponsoring church arrangements. When I was living in Kansas City, Nancy and I in Kansas City, we became acquainted through an interesting arrangement. I received a phone call from a person who referred to himself as a deacon at a congregation in the area. And they wanted to talk to me about a preacher retreat that they were hosting. And that got us into a discussion about some differences that existed between their practices and what we did at the congregation there in Nashua where I preached, and some concerns that I had. Anyway, we went to their midweek Bible study, which was on a Thursday night. And the reason it was on a Thursday night is because when they first got started, a long time before that, there was another congregation in another part of town there in Kansas City that sponsored them. And those elders at the other congregation for a period oversaw the work and activities of that group. And so that there wouldn't be a conflict, they met on Thursday night so that the elders of this other congregation and other members could come to their Thursday night gathering, the Bible classes, when that group met on Wednesday night. And so that beginning point, they still met on Thursday evening. Now, by incidentally, there's nothing wrong with meeting on Thursday evening. If we chose, for whatever reason, to say that we thought Thursday night was preferable to Wednesday night for Bible study, it would be our prerogative to make the change. The point that we see here is the reason they met on Thursday night was because years before, they were overseen and sponsored by another group. That is contrary to the idea of church autonomy. Each church is independent and autonomous, self-governing. Each one is to carry out its own work. There is no oversight from another place that is to be occurring as it relates to another congregation. And so those are the types of situations that we find here, the matter pertaining to church autonomy. What the principle does not mean. Now, as I kind of went through this and described it, I made reference to the idea that there are some things that sometimes come up, even after we've established certain principles from God's Word, that might arise. I believe that most of us have had some acquaintance with what we just described and talked about. Perhaps even some of the things we'll look at now, you have had been introduced to it, or at least there's the idea that needs to be discussed along these lines. But I think this is an area that probably has come up more recently that has been discussed from a standpoint of problems or questioning certain matters pertaining to the violating of church autonomy. And my point is, as we look at this, I would state from a biblical perspective that it is not a violation of church autonomy. And so let's look at some of these things and indeed reason why some of this has come up. Preaching, exposing erroneous teaching of false practices of another church. When I preach to expose and I talk about other congregations that they're doing things that are wrong, that's not a violation of church autonomy. Now, I've run across some of that type of thing. Sometimes in some of the publications among the brethren, there have been discussions about this matter. Questions have been raised about it. Is it a violation of church autonomy? If I were to preach or to teach or to instruct, if I say that this group over here is doing wrong, some have expressly set forth the idea, well, that's a violation of church autonomy. I submit to you that that's not the case. By pointing out error, wherever that error is to be found, does not violate the principle of church autonomy. Let me look at a few verses of Scripture with you and kind of make the point for us to sort of look at a little more extensively. And I want you to think about the implications if that is a violation of church autonomy. What's going to be the consequences of that? First of all, turn with me to 2 Timothy, and there the second chapter. And I want to read just a few verses with you. Beginning there in verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive without words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself, approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, just taking these verses here, notice something. This is Paul writing to Timothy as an evangelist. He's giving him certain instructions, and part of his work as an evangelist is to preach and teach, as we well know, and oppose that which is erroneous, that which is contrary to the teaching instruction of God. And so you have here these instructions that are set forth, and he tells him to be one who handles right the word of truth, handling it correctly. He gives them then instructions about what to shun, what to avoid, things that are disruptive, divisive, as opposed to building up constructively. He then goes on and he even identifies a couple of individuals. Paul does. As he writes to Timothy, he knows these two individuals, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he says that their teaching is such that it's destructive to others. It overthrows the faith of some because they're teaching that the resurrection is already past. Now, whatever was involved in that, I don't know all the particulars. That's just a passing reference that is observable here. But it's noteworthy to be appreciative of the fact that here they were teaching something that would cause others to lose their faith. They would believe a lie, and that would undermine their faithfulness toward God. And so you have the situation. So if I identify false teachers or point out that these are individuals that are teaching error in another congregation, is that a violation of church autonomy? Well, absolutely not. It's upholding the word of truth. It's setting forth these things that the word of God has to say about the matter and warning us about such teaching and instruction. When you look a little bit further in Jude 3, just to kind of make it even broader than just the idea of the preacher, we're instructed there, as Jude sets forth these principles, to contend for the faith which was once delivered. This idea of contend earnestly for that faith which was once delivered. This is an obligation we all have, to uphold truth. Where there's error, we oppose error. And it's not just within our number that that takes place. It can be broadened beyond that point, because wherever there's error, we are to stand for truth. When you turn to 1 John, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 3, here again is some instructions. The Apostle John sets forth these matters in a way to kind of help us appreciate the need to evaluate. And so the evaluation has to do with individuals who are teaching error and being aware of that. So we pick up with verse 1 of the 4th chapter, 1 John. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God, for every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So he gives these instructions. He says you need to test. Now how's this test done? An examination. We're going to make an evaluation. So here's something that's being said, and we need to be able to make an evaluation, and the evaluation is what has been revealed. And if they're teaching something contrary to this, then we need to oppose it. When you turn over to 2 John, and just to take it a step further, as John then is writing, he identifies the elect lady and her children, whoever this is, being addressed. Nonetheless, there's these instructions that are noteworthy. In verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him to your house nor greet him, for he who greets shares in his evil deeds. Now, here's the admonition and the instruction, and from the practical standpoint, what's being stated here. You got individuals out here, you're to test the spirits, you're to test those who claim to be teachers, or these prophets, as we see there, but the prophet being the teacher. Now today we see without spiritual gifts any longer taking place. Nonetheless, there's somebody who claims to be the teacher and the preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to apply the standard. Whether they're teaching truth, and if they're not teaching truth and they're teaching that which is erroneous, such as those individuals that were referred to by Paul himself over in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, and those individuals come in, how are we going to deal with that? If they come around and when we have some interaction with them, what do? Well, we don't encourage them in their false teaching. That's the idea of greeting them or bringing them into one's home, giving them comfort and giving them encouragement in their error. And so you see this idea of preaching demands opposing erroneous doctrine, false teaching. And that if there's a congregation that's involved in those types of things, we need to let it be known. And he's something that needs to be made aware of by the brethren, so we don't, being warned, don't fall in that condemnation. For example, when I get up and I preach, as we've already talked some about institutionalism, by discussing sponsoring churches. If I talk about sponsoring churches and there are sponsoring churches around and I'm condemning those practices, have I violated church autonomy? If so, then I couldn't preach against error, could I? I couldn't preach against anything that another group was doing. One might take it to denominationalism, but I think we would kind of exclude that, saying, well, they're not Christians anyway. That's not churches that belong to Christ. But now, okay, excluding that, then what about these groups that are doing wrong? What about during the day, if I lived in the latter 1800s, and I began to preach against the Missionary Society and instrumental music? Would I be violating church autonomy by saying to groups, you're doing that which is wrong, you need to follow and honor the Christ's teaching and instruction? Would that be a violation of church autonomy? You know, it strikes me that some have raised this issue in order to avoid having to give an answer for their practices, that they wish to circumvent having to defend what they're doing by using church autonomy as a barrier to preclude having to address these issues. I mean, that's back in the 1800s. Today, something comes up, you begin to talk about these things. What happens when the 1930s, into the 40s principally, even into the 50s, when there was institutionalism? This institutionalism that took place, having to do with those kinds of things, back in the 1800s, you have the sponsoring church and the instrumental music. Then you have institutionalism associated with these things. So if you preach against that, are you violating church autonomy? If I preach against it today, and I identify that around this town there are those that are involved in such practices, whether it's the Christian church down the road or whether it's the Church of Christ that's across the way, and I say they are involved in these practices, is that a violation of church autonomy? The answer is no, it couldn't be. Not practically. In fact, we need to be on guard that we don't fall into condemnation and adhere to those types of practices. That's not a violation. Because, you see, I haven't interjected myself into their activities in the sense of trying to tell them then as it relates to my overseeing them. I'm not overseeing them. I'm warning them that they're doing wrong. I'm not in a position then to take that arrangement and thus violate church autonomy. Let me notice something else here and just kind of build on this. Studying with a member of another church. Does that violate church autonomy? There's some instances here that you can turn to, for example, in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, you have there the case that came up about those who were trying to say circumcision was necessary to be saved. And they were going around behind Paul and Paul's teaching and saying there's more that needs to be dealt with as it relates to this. So if you just pick up the reading, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas should and others should go to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all these things that God had done with them. And some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And then you continue on from that particular point. They come in, and now the Holy Spirit guiding these matters, having set forth these principles and truths, they conclude, based upon the Holy Spirit direction, circumcision is not necessary for salvation. And then when you have Paul and Barnabas traveling, they stopped at these various places and they gave instructions that were encouraging to various ones. When you turn over to the 18th chapter of Acts, and I want to note with you verses 24 and following. Here you have Paul and Barnabas previously having made the journey, having gone, dealt with these disputes that came up, argued about those matters. Now you have a case that's referred to in Scripture about some taking aside another to teach them more fully. They weren't fully understanding of what was needful and as it related to the teaching of God or the Lord. And I might just kind of pause here for a minute and say, sometimes people say, well, that was the Apostle Paul. So when you're talking about the apostles, that's different. The apostles, they had their own personal category. And I recognize the apostles were special ambassadors. I recognize that they had a unique position that was given to them in order for that infancy of the church, when that time when the oral communication before the written word, I recognize that the apostles did serve a special, unique area. However, what they taught and what they set forth in their practices aren't different of when they said, like Paul writing to Timothy, here's your obligation and what you need to be doing, Timothy. And in this particular case, one can't say this has anything to do with the apostles. We're talking about Christians here that were not apostles. So you pick up the reading in verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So what he knew, he taught accurately. That was the point of that. But it wasn't full or complete, and it was lacking. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Were they wrong to have taken him aside? Were they wrong to have approached him? To have taught somebody that wasn't a part of their congregation, a part of their work? When we continue on, in verse 27, after teaching them these things, when he desired to cross Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So now that he's instructed, he now preaches and teaches those things that need to be set forth. You realize that if it's wrong to talk to other members of another congregation or to study with them, then one preacher can't talk to another preacher. Brethren can't talk to other brethren at other places. If you have differences of view, you can't sit down and study and talk about those matters. Otherwise, that would be, according to some, the idea of violating church autonomy. And interestingly enough, just as one looks at this, those who have made these arguments don't really follow them themselves. When it really gets down to it, some that have written those matters, actually when you write and you're saying that you shouldn't do this because that's a violation of church autonomy, do you realize that they are violating the very principle that they're arguing for when they write those things down? Yeah, it's inescapable. When you do that, you automatically are doing those things. I don't know any of them that have a problem with teaching somebody that's attending an institutional congregation that activity is wrong and would encourage them to get out of that and start doing what's right. I don't know any that would be adverse to expressing certain ideas and understandings that they have with other people from other places. I know gospel meetings, which people are invited in. I understand that that is part of the arrangement. But for a preacher to get up and preach the truth, he's conveying these ideas and these thoughts. He's opening up the book. He's not violating church autonomy. Again, I understand he's been invited in. But if you follow the principle to its logical conclusion, then the mere fact of saying something to somebody else in another congregation, if it follows along the lines that some have argued, would be a violation inevitably of church autonomy. And that's absurd. It's nonsensical. Now, if somebody disagrees with me, I want them to point that out. I have no problem with opening up the book and studying. If somebody is talking and they that's something I've set forth publicly and they take exception to it publicly, I'm prepared to open up the book. Let's look and see what the book has to say. And if I'm wrong, I need to have the disposition of heart to change and acknowledge that I'm mistaken. And that is not in any way, shape, form, or fashion a violation of church autonomy. Again, I don't know of anybody that could follow it to its logical conclusion that in the very argument, when they're arguing against it, themselves are violating the principles that they are advocating. It's kind of like somebody debating you and saying it's wrong to debate. argue with you all day long. You shouldn't debate. And they'll be debating without maybe even kind of looking at it that way, but that's exactly what they're doing. When you turn over to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and kind of use this again to sort of underscore the principle that we see here. Each congregation has the structure, the arrangement. There's not to be oversight of another congregation. There's not to be these other structural arrangements such as hierarchical or sponsoring churches. All these things are wrong. To teach or to proclaim the truth whenever you have the opportunity is right and proper and needful, incidentally. We want to tell each other what needs to be done. We want to be like Aquila and Priscilla, that we would take some aside, even preachers, to teach them, instruct them more fully if there's something that needs to be set forth. In 1 Timothy 4, picking up there in the reading, then as you see in verse 6, again, these are instructions of Paul to Timothy. But I wanted to just read these with you to kind of then capsulize some of these principles that we're talking about. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For godly exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, from having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to the end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continuing them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now these verses are familiar, I know, with those that have been in the auditorium class. We've been going through a study of 1 Timothy. We just here went through these verses and talked about them more extensively. I wanted to read those verses, though, to kind of close with this thought. What is the ultimate goal? What is the objective? Is to teach the truth so that we can fulfill our obligation and duty. And of course, I know this is Timothy that is an evangelist, but all of us as Christians have an obligation and duty to teach others as we have opportunity in our understanding. But to teach, and the reason why, to continue in them, to teach others so that we can go to heaven and take others with us to heaven. That's the objective. And if we keep that objective in mind and we humbly, respectfully go about serving our Lord faithfully with a concern for those round about us, going about and adhering to these instructions and principles that we have in God's Word, then we will honor the Lord and we will help others know Christ that are outside of the body and help others within the body of Christ to be grow spiritually as they should and be built up as they ought. Because the real objective is on that day of judgment to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." That's the objective. That's the desired end. And we need to ever keep that to the forefront. And how can I stand aside and see somebody doing wrong and not address that? How could I see someone doing that? Now, whether they accept it and embrace it or not, I fulfill my obligation by pointing it out. But how can I set apart from that and say, "Well, I can't teach somebody else because that's a violation of church autonomy because they go over here, or they're a member over there, or they preach for that congregation." That doesn't in any way be a violation of church autonomy. In fact, I would submit to you that I have failed in my obligation that the Scriptures have given us because we ought to care about the souls of others. Well, I hope and trust that this study is helpful and profitable to you. As we're about to sing the song of encouragement, as I noted at the conclusion about our desire to make heaven our eternal abode, if you're not in the right relationship with the Lord, you need to do what's necessary to get right. So when the Lord does come, we can hear those words that tell us that the place that's prepared for us, that heavenly home, and that we're faithful and are going to be then ushered in. And if you need to be baptized for remission of your sins, having not yet done that, or if you've failed in some way and haven't lived as you should, and there's sin in your life, and you need the prayers of the congregation to acknowledge those things for the desired end of having forgiveness from the Lord, in any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.